Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark as we continue our journey through that Gospel. This is a short Gospel, but it is a Gospel that is rich. It is concentrated. It is almost a, what we call a Gospel reduction. That is, Mark has been careful in how he has crafted his Gospel and shown us these various things of Christ. He has included such richness and vividness in his narrative that we are astounded by what we read of this Christ. And this morning, as we look at a relatively short passage, we'll see again that Mark is skillful in the vignettes that he chooses to include in his Gospel. Skillful to be very pointed in how he shows us the contrast of the sin of those who oppose Christ, but then the glory of Christ, the one who is opposed. So Mark chapter 8, and we'll read verses 11 to 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat and went to the other side. Now, this is a short passage that Mark has included in his Gospel, almost what we would be tempted to call a throwaway passage. This almost just seems to be a connecting narrative, moving from one scene to the other. If you remember, we've just looked at the feeding of the 4,000. And we're about to move into the passage with Jesus and the disciples in the boat, where he warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And it almost seems that this is just a connecting narrative, Mark including this just to move from one scene to the next. But as we know by now, Mark has included every word in his Gospel thoughtfully and carefully that he might show us most vividly the greatness and the glory of Christ. And so these three verses, though they are short, are packed with significance. And the question that the Pharisees bring to Jesus here, this quest for a sign, is something that is familiar to us, isn't it? I'm sure we've all heard people say something along the lines of, "Well, I believe in Jesus if only he revealed himself to me. If only I saw a miracle. Or if only Jesus appeared to me in a dream. If only Jesus showed himself to me. If only I had something more tangible than just your book. Then I'd believe in Christ." But here we see in this passage that accusation, that challenge, is not a new one. It is one that the church has been facing even from the days of Christ himself, and it is one that is fundamentally flawed, which we'll see as we look at this passage. Now, Jesus has just performed this feeding of the 4,000, an extraordinary feeding, as we've seen. Again, we see Christ doing that creative work, and the curtain lifted just a little, so we see more of his glory as the great and almighty God who brings a rich and abundant satisfaction for his people. But we were told at the end of that narrative in verse 10 that immediately, having performed this miracle, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, when Jesus performed the feeding of the 5,000 a few chapters earlier, we noted then that almost immediately he sent his disciples away and he went up on the mountain to pray. And Mark never really told us the reason for that. We just know that the miracle was performed and that Jesus left. But as we saw in other Gospels, that is fleshed out. And we're told that the reason why Jesus left was because the people wanted to make him king. That having performed this feeding of the 5,000, the crowd wanted to lay their hands on him and make him king. They wanted to appoint him as the one to rout the Romans. And so Jesus, not being distracted from the cross, not being distracted from the work he was given to do, left that region. And here, having performed the miracle of the 4,000, we're told that immediately Jesus left the region. And again, Mark doesn't tell us why. But I think it would be safe to assume that Jesus leaves immediately, lest that happen again. You see, Jesus knows well the hearts of the crowds that surround him, and he knows well that they don't understand fully what he came to do. That they still look for this earthly Messiah. They're still looking for this earthly king, this earthly descendant of David, who will lead them in their uprising against Rome. And so no doubt it was because he was afraid of such a thing happening that he immediately leaves. And we're told that he goes to the district of Dalmanutha, or the district of Magdala, as some of your Bibles will have it. But we find that once he gets to this region, almost immediately, as so often in Mark's Gospel, he is found again discussing, debating, arguing with these Pharisees. Having crossed the lake, he is taken to task by the Pharisees again. And if you are paying attention, you'll notice the similarities with this narrative and with chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, Jesus performs the miracle of the feeding of the crowd, crosses the sea, and immediately is taken to task by the Pharisees. In chapter 8, Jesus feeds the crowd, crosses the sea, and is taken to task by the Pharisees. And Mark deliberately structures it this way to highlight that this controversy in chapter 8 is simply an extension of that same controversy that we've been seeing ever since chapter 3 of this Gospel. It is the same controversy. What authority is Jesus doing this? The crowds are amazed by everything that Jesus is saying and doing, but the Pharisees and the religious lawyers are simply consumed by the question, who gave him permission to do this? By what authority is he doing this? And so we saw it in chapter 3, we saw it in chapter 7, and again it comes up in chapter 8. These Pharisees are unable to comprehend who Jesus is. They're unable to comprehend what he came to do, and so they take him to task. They want to silence this heretical rabbi. And it seems that their discussion with him, this discussion about the authority, culminates in them demanding this sign. The Pharisees argue with him, and they discuss the matters of his authority. But then it seems that having been trumped again and again and again by Jesus' answers, they kind of pull their trump card. They cut to the chase and they say, okay, if you are true, give us a sign. We want to see a sign. Now, this sign we are tempted to think of as a miracle. In our mindset, we tend to equate signs and miracles as being the same thing, but that's not what the Pharisees are asking for here. What they're asking for specifically is a sign from heaven. The Pharisees had seen plenty miracles from Jesus, right from the beginning in chapter 2, where we see the beginning of the dispute with Jesus. It all happened at the healing of the paralytic lowered through the roof. The Pharisees had witnessed the healing of the man with the withered hand. Remember, Jesus did that on the Sabbath. But their concern wasn't about this restored man. It was, what authority does Jesus have to break the traditions around the Sabbath? They had seen Jesus casting out demons. There was no question in their minds that Jesus was able to perform miracles. They weren't asking for another miracle. They knew Jesus could perform miracles. They had seen it. They had heard the reputation. There was no doubt in their minds. Their big question was, by what authority does he cast out demons? By what authority does he perform these miracles? And as we saw in chapter 3, their initial hypothesis was, well, he does this by the prince of demons. Jesus casts out demons because he is the devil. But this continues, and now again they say, give us proof. Give us proof. Prove to us that you have authority to do these things. What they were looking for was a sign which verified his authenticity. They were looking for evidence of his trustworthiness, not evidence of his power. What they were asking for is something that we see in our Old Testaments. In Deuteronomy 13, we read these words. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And that passage is talking about the importance of having God as God. But what we see in relation to our text this morning is that this argument is based on the fact that this is a trustworthy prophet. This is an Old Testament version of Paul saying that if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a different gospel, don't believe them. The contrast of this situation is being placed upon the trustworthiness of this prophet. And so Moses says to them, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that comes to pass, if this prophet is a trustworthy and true prophet, giving a sign and it comes to pass, showing you that he is trustworthy and true, if he then says, go after another god, don't go after him. Put him to death. This is simply the same as Paul saying in Galatians 1, if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The point is that the sign or wonder made this prophet trustworthy. It was something that gave authenticity to their ministry. But then we see it also in 2 Kings chapter 20, where we read in verses 1 to 10. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall surely die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I should go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. You see, Isaiah comes to the king and tells him that he will not die, that he will be restored. And the king asks for a sign, saying, "How do I know that this message is authentic? How do I know that you are trustworthy and true?" And so Isaiah gives this sign: the shadow shall fall back 10 steps. When the sign comes to pass, then the king knows that Isaiah is trustworthy and true. A sign in the Old Testament is something that gives legitimacy and authenticity to the words of the prophet. It is not necessarily spectacular. It is not necessarily miraculous. But it had to correspond to the prediction of what would occur. And that is what these men are asking Jesus for. They are saying to him, "How do we know that you are trustworthy and true? How do we know that you are authentic? How do we know that what you tell us is true? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Give us something that when it comes to pass, we will know that you are trustworthy and true. And this is very similar to that accusation that some bring against the gospel today. If only I saw a sign, then I would know that this is true. If only someone came back and told us. My grandmother had a defeater for the gospel that was always, well, we'll never know because no one's ever come back to tell us. She was looking for a sign. She was looking for some way to authenticate the gospel, some external proof or testimony to the credibility of the gospel. But Jesus responds to this request in verse 12 in the strongest possible terms. He says to them, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now the inclusion of that truly or amen means that what Jesus is doing here is he's giving an oath. He is swearing an oath. He is using the strongest language, the strongest conventions of language to drive home his point that these men will never get that for which they ask. They will never get the sign that they request. And so Jesus, having proclaimed this, gets into the boat and with his actions departs from them, showing with his actions the same thing as his words, that there is a division between himself and the Pharisees that will never be healed. So what does this passage mean? Well, it is a short passage, but it is an emotionally charged passage. We are almost shocked by the impertinence of the Pharisees asking Jesus for such a thing. But then we're also a little shocked and taken aback by the severity of Jesus' answer. So what does it all mean? Why does Jesus respond in this way? We are tempted to think, well, if Jesus had only given them a sign, then he could have won over the leaders of Israel and the mission could have gone forward with more fruit and with more glory. We're tempted to think this is an easy thing for Jesus. Right? This is the man who holds the whole world in his hands. This is the man who's able to feed 20,000 people, who's able to feed 4,000 people. This is the man who's able to still the storm with a word, who's able to walk on water, who's able to heal paralytics, who's able to make lepers clean. This is a small thing for him. Why would he not just give a sign that they might be convinced and follow him? Well, I think the clue to Jesus' response is found in verse 12, where we're told he sighed deeply in his spirit. Jesus' response to their request was one of deep felt grief. This is an expression of heartbreak at the request given by these Pharisees. This was a heartbreaking request, because it came from the men who should have known better. It came from the men who should never have needed a sign. The men who should have seen Christ and fallen at his feet. But this is a request which shows vividly the blindness of those asking. The blindness caused by sin. You see, the ones who are asking are the ones who had the scriptures. These are the shepherds of Israel. These are the teachers of Israel. These are the men who dedicated their lives to the study of the scriptures, but yet completely missed the point of it. These are men who memorized their Old Testaments, but had no clue what their Old Testament was teaching. These were men who devoted their lives to the study of Scripture, but completely missed the point of Scripture. You see, these are the men who should have known that this Jesus is not one who requires authentication. This is the one who makes everything else authentic. He is the fulfillment of the sign. This is the one who authenticates the rest of Scripture. This is the one who fulfills all the promises of redemption and salvation. This is the one to whom every word of every prophet points. This is the one who gives testimony to the proof and trustworthiness of all the other prophets. You see, Jesus doesn't need to bring a sign in order to authenticate His person, His ministry. He is the fulfillment of the sign. You see, because Jesus came, we know that the promise of Genesis 3:16 is fulfilled. The coming of Christ has shown the trustworthiness of God in making that vow in Genesis 3:16. God said, I will bring this to pass. Just like He said, I will make the shadow fall back. Jesus said, I will bring the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman came, showing that it was trustworthy and true. We know that the covenant with Abraham is trustworthy and true. God said, I will bear the curse of the covenant, and now here is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus, the one who came to bear all the curses of the broken covenant, we know that that covenant is true and authentic because Jesus is here. We know that we will enter a true and promised land that will bring true rest and true satisfaction because in Christ we have the true and better Moses, the true and better Joshua. We know those promises are true because here in Christ they find their ultimate fulfillment. We know that the promise that there will be a descendant of David who will sit forever on the throne over the kingdom of his people and rule justly and will bring peace to the kingdom. We know that that promise is true because here in Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Here is the true and greater King, the one who conquers not just the political enemies of Israel, but conquers all his and all our enemies, conquering even to the point of death itself. You see, we know the Old Testament is true. We know all these promises are true because they come to fulfillment in Christ. We see in Him the authentication of all that has come before. This is why Jesus would say in Luke 16, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They don't understand Scripture, then not even a resurrection will convince them of the truth of Christ. If they are blind to all the promises of Scripture fulfilled in Christ, then nothing, no sign will convince them that He is the true awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hope. You see, their request was wrong because it completely misunderstood who Jesus is and why He came. You see, this is not just another prophet to be tested to make sure that he is trustworthy and true. Here is the fulfillment of the sign. Jesus, the sign, who shows us that every other prophet is trustworthy and true. Here is the authentication. Here is the one to whom all the prophets pointed and spoke. What this means for us is then that we should be men and women who hold the Bible as exceedingly precious. It was this conviction that it all speaks of Christ that drove the reformers to translate the Bible into the common language of the people. They wanted you and me to read the Bible for ourselves, that we may read of Christ and stand in awe of Him and in awe of His saving work. It is this conviction that the Bible is so precious because it tells us so fully of Christ. It was that conviction that drove John Knox to dream not just of a church in every parish in Scotland, but a church and a school that people might be taught to read, that they might take the Scriptures in hand and read of their Savior and delight in Him and see Him as trustworthy and true and be confident in the fulfillment of the Gospel. You see, we must be people of the book, and we must be people of the whole book. We must hold this Bible to be precious because it is the Bible that tells us of our Savior. It is the Bible that proves to us the trustworthiness of God. It is the Bible that shows us the sureness of our salvation, that Jesus truly is the rock on which we stand, a rock that we can be confident in, a rock that we can delight on. Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish minister who crafted the monthly reading calendar that some of us are using, wrote in his journal, "I love the Word of God and find it the sweetest nourishment to my soul." He found it the sweetest nourishment to his soul because it told him of Christ. It taught him of his Savior. It showed him the glories of the gospel, of the fullness of the salvation that we have in Christ. And so, driven by that conviction, he wrote a yearly reading calendar that his congregation might be in the Word systematically. But something that many people don't know, he wrote also a monthly reading calendar, that he might read the whole Bible every month. Such was his hunger and thirst for the Scripture that taught him of his Lord. He wanted to devour it. He wanted to consume it. He wanted to soak in it. He wanted to see the glories of Christ. He didn't look anywhere else. He looked to the Bible and to the wonders of Christ that we're told in there. You see, we must hold our Bibles as the most precious things we own, because in it we meet our God. In it we read of his wonderful work of salvation. If it were not for this book, you would know nothing of God. You would know nothing of the depth of your sin, nor would you know anything of the height of his salvation. If it were not for this book, you would know nothing of Christ. If we don't see Christ in all the Scriptures, then we don't see Christ. But we see also in this passage the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating Scripture. Remember, these were men who memorized their Bibles, but men who at the same time missed the point of their Bibles. You see, this passage drives home to us our utter dependence upon God for knowing God. We are dependent on God for His self-revelation in the Bible, but we are dependent on God for ministering to us and teaching us this Word that we might see Christ and see Him in His glory. You see, unless the Holy Spirit illuminates the eyes and the hearts of men, we can read and read and read our Bibles and miss Christ. You see, it doesn't matter what miracles people see. It doesn't matter what signs they see. It doesn't matter how much Scripture they read or hear preach. Unless the work of the Spirit is given clarity, Jesus will never be seen. And so, believers, let's get to prayer and pray for ourselves that we might behold Christ in all the Scriptures. And as we come and read in the Bible daily, we would delight in our Savior all the more, and that we would truly find it nourishment to our soul and sweet to our taste. But pray for the communities around us. Pray that the Spirit would illuminate the hearts and the minds of men, that they might not just see the Bible as a work of literature, or a collection of fables, or a collection of moral teaching, but they would see the Bible as exceedingly precious because it tells them of Christ. Pray for our community that the Spirit would work, that when they hear the Word preached, when you share the gospel with your neighbors, they would hear more than just mere words. They would hear of Christ. Pray for a mighty work of the Spirit to illuminate the hearts of men. Pray that our hearts would break when we hear of men thinking of the Bible as just like Aesop's fables, or just like moral teaching, or just another holy book amongst holy books. Pray that our hearts would break, that when people come to us and say, "Well, if only your Jesus would show me a sign, then I would believe," pray that your heart would be so that you would sigh deeply in your spirit and you would weep for their blindness. This is a passage that drives us to our Bibles, but it drives us to our knees. as we are reminded of how dependent we are on God for the revelation of God. There's a picture painted by a famous Scottish painter, Sir David Wilkie. And it's a painting of a Robert Burns poem called The Cotter's Saturday Night. Now, a cotter was a day laborer on a farm. And this painting is a picture of a Saturday night. Now, in order to understand this, in Saturday nights in Scotland, there was a time when virtually no one would be out. They'd be at home preparing for the Sabbath. They would spend the evening in family worship, reading their Bibles, preparing for the Sabbath. And Wilkie painted this picture of the cotter's Saturday night. And it's a picture of a man sitting with an open Bible at a table with his family gathered around. But when you notice the picture, you notice that the lamps aren't lit. The only light in that room is the light that is shining from the Bible. You see, that's where this passage takes us, isn't it? It shows us that the light that we desire, the light of knowledge of Christ, comes from the pages of Scripture. And so we should hold this book valuable, we should hold it precious, and we should pray that when we open it, it would be like we were bathed in light shining from the pages of this book, as we see Christ more clearly, more vividly, more precious than we've ever seen Him before. This is a short passage, but is a passage that tells us of the value of our Bibles. It is a passage that drives us to our Scripture, that we may hold it as something exceedingly satisfying and something exceedingly valuable. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, the self-revelation of God. We thank You for how You have given us the fullness of these Scriptures, as we read in our Old Testaments about all the promises pointing to Christ, and then how we read in the Gospels of all those promises fulfilled. Lord, we rejoice that we can read in these pages and see that You are trustworthy and true, and that the Gospel which You promised has come to pass, and that our salvation need not be in doubt, but we are men and women with a sure and certain hope in Christ. Father, we ask that You would teach us to value this book, to love it, to wear out our Bibles as we seek Christ. Lord, stir in up a passion for Christ, and therefore a passion for Your Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.